The text we'll consider this morning comes from Matthew, the 9th chapter, and we'll read verse 27 through 34. It's Matthew 9, verse 27 through 34. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Here the scripture says, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, "Be sure that no one finds out." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout that whole area. Just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He drives out demons by the ruler of demons." When Jesus appeared before Pilate, Pilate asked the crowd, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Right here in our text, we find an example of a reaction that people had to Jesus. We see that in this account, there are really three reactions to Christ that we're going to identify this morning. One of the blind, two of the crowds, three of the Pharisees. I've entitled our study this morning, "The Blind and the Belligerent." And there's another B word in there that I've forgotten for now. I'll get it to you later. But anyway, before we go further, we'll go to God in a word of prayer. The word I was looking for is baffled. The blind, the baffled, and the belligerent. It's important to know what happens scripturally in the context of our passage of Scripture. If you just kind of glance earlier in the chapter, a number of events happen. Jesus heals a paralytic, raises a girl from the dead, heals the woman with a bleeding disorder, obviously restores sight to the blind man that we were talking about. He casts out demons, and he also disciples Matthew. And so there's a lot happening in this chapter. I am not really familiar on the time frame in this happening. It's written kind of like stream of consciousness, as it was all kind of happened within the same day. Could have been a number of days, but there were also crowds of people that had been following him throughout all of these events. And this is going to be really, really important to note later on. But as I said in our introduction, we're going to study these three reactions of the blind men, the crowds, and the Pharisees. And you can really tie this to the parable of the sower in Matthew, the 13th chapter. We won't read it just for time's sake. But as you know, the parable, there was a man who went to sow seed. Some fell on good ground, some on stony ground, some on thorny ground, some fell along the wayside. And Jesus' explanation of that, the good ground being the good and honest hearts of men, stony ground, the word takes root for a little bit. But, you know, when something goes wrong or there's a temptation or a test of some kind, the fruit falls away. The seed really doesn't take root. The thorny ground, which the word takes root for a season, but it's choked out by the pain or pleasure of life. And the wayside is basically, I guess you'd equate it to the non-believers who never accept it. And so with these reactions, we're going to find parallels to each of these, the good ground, the stony ground, and so forth. One thing that is important to note, and I always, whenever I am studying something, and I'm sure you guys are the same way, but I like to put myself in the text as if I was there. What I mean by this specifically, in Matthew 13, we read parables of the good ground, the stony ground, and whatever. It's very easy for us to assume and put ourselves in the position of we are the good ground just because of X, Y, and Z. We, make church attendance a regular habit, or, you know, we have a list of things that we're doing right, and so that must mean that we're the good ground. But I want you to keep in mind that as we'll study, the Pharisees thought the very exact same thing. So just because we are in a particular environment, or just because we have have things on a checklist that we check off, we assume we're part of the good ground. It's not always the case. And so as we study, let's be introspective of each of these characters. But first, the blind. When they were part of this crowd that was following Christ, but they were unlike the rest of the crowd. Distinction number one, when they cry out to Jesus, if you notice in a whole lot of other passages, other times throughout the New Testament, or throughout the Gospels specifically, when there is someone that comes and greets him that's not among his disciples, they'll greet him as rabbi, teacher, etc. But these blind men call out to him as Son of David, indicating, and this is significant because it indicates that they knew that Christ, excuse me, that Christ was the promised Messiah, when very few people recognized it at the time. Really only his disciples. And even then, it could kind of be questioned just based on some of their responses to Christ and kind of how they reacted in different situations. Or maybe they didn't really understand. Maybe they recognized him as Messiah, but didn't really understand fully of what that meant. Time and time again, we see evidences that even the disciples believed that Christ was going to set up an earthly kingdom. A military kingdom. I guess the church has a place on earth, right? It's God's kingdom on earth, but I think you guys know what I mean. So despite all the miracles and different things that had been done, these blind men, ironically, if you'll allow me to use the term, were the first to see Jesus as Messiah. I think that's very that's kind of funny and very providential. But we see them cry out to him as Son of David. And it's their request is interesting. Because when they cried out to him, they didn't ask for healing specifically. I'm sure that's inferred. But what they asked was, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, whatever form that took, I'm sure they would receive it. Because what they were really after, was relationship with Christ. Thanks. So they cry out, to him. Jesus heals them, and he rebukes them, saying, don't tell anyone about it. And I think that he did that for a purpose. But regardless of why he said that, it's really neither here nor there. What we see when the blind men had this interaction with Christ, their lives were dramatically changed. What was the response that they had? They went and told everybody they could about it. They couldn't keep it in. The result of them having that interaction with Christ was so life-changing to them, they couldn't help but tell it to other people. It's the same sort of spirit that we find in the apostles in Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 19 and 20, and also the 5th chapter in 41 and 42. And in both of these instances, they were the disciples had been had kind of gotten in a little bit of trouble by the authorities for teaching Jesus. I'm going to flip over there and just kind of briefly read these brief accounts. So when they had, so Peter and John had been questioned by the religious elite, as it were, and they told them to not speak in the name of Jesus, not to teach about him, nothing. Their whole idea was, we just crucified this guy. We thought we kind of put this whole movement to rest when we did that. But these guys are bent on creating an upheaval, so they're rebuking them. And Peter and John's response in verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide, for we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Jeremiah writes about it as a fire caught up in his bones. He cannot help but speak about it. He cannot help but provide that personal testimony in how Jesus changed their life. Regardless of the circumstances, we find that same attitude translates in Acts, the 5th chapter. They had been, of course, they didn't speak about it, or they didn't stop speaking about Christ just because they were confronted. We find that they continued to do so and then were arrested again. And there was this big meeting of the Sanhedrin that we find Gamaliel is introduced into the picture. But during this big meeting, they're trying to quietly come up with a way to get rid of permanently these apostles. And Gamaliel intervenes and says, you guys ought to leave that alone. Convinces them basically to not do that. But we find out in verse 40 of chapter 5, they were flogged, which means they were beaten probably pretty severely. And in verse 41, this is their reaction. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Pretty incredible. What's the point here? What do we learn from analyzing the blind men and their behavior? That a response of faith provokes change. A true response of faith in faith provokes change. Psalms 1 describes the blessed man or a righteous man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. The change happens on the inside first, and then it's expressed outside. We see that over and over in Genesis and in the book of James that quotes the scripture. We find that Abraham believed God and it was attributed to him for righteousness. Why? Not because his acceptance or his faith in God remained internal, but it was expressed through his obedience to God. Our salvation is something that is meant to excite us and to move us on in his service. Number two, the baffled. What I mean by the baffled are the crowds that followed, the masses that followed Christ. The crowds kind of had a different following, or a very different response. And it's a different sort of response of faith. But their response is not one that led to real change. Verse 8 of Matthew 9, and verse 24 and verse 23, or verse 33, are several different reactions. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this, after he had healed the paralytic, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. Notice the phraseology. They gave glory to God. The crowds gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. The crowds, the masses, didn't see Jesus any more than a man, than a teacher. But they praised God for the glorious things that they saw. Right? It was a good thing. But they failed to recognize Jesus for who he really was. Verse 23-24, we see that when Jesus comes to the man's house whose daughter had passed away, there's a crowd of people there. Everyone was crying and weeping and all this kind of stuff. And he's issuing the crowd to get out of the house. He says, "Leave," he said, "because the girl isn't dead but asleep." What was their reaction? And they laughed at him. It's a different response than they had just a moment ago when they gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. In verse 33, after he had cast out the demon, I guess they had another awakening. They said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel," and they praised God. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The million-dollar word that we're looking at here is lukewarm. That's how we can describe the reaction and the template, if we're going to kind of hate to paint with broad strokes here, but that's the kind of response that we see, is a lukewarm sort of response. In Revelation chapter 3, here Jesus says, "Write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, then, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come." Later in the same chapter, verse 14, Jesus writes to the church in Laodicea. It says, "Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you may be rich, white clothes, so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes, so that you may see. How do we get to this place of lukewarmness? What happens? How can someone take and see Christ in action? How can we know and understand his salvation and come to a realization of all of this and be lukewarm about the whole thing? I think the answer to that goes back to the parable of the sower that we discussed briefly. And I think specifically it has to do with thorns. That the word gets choked out by the pain or the cares of the world and pleasures. Pain in the sense that we get so weary of things that we forget about Christ and forget to rely on God as a resource and our strength and the deceitfulness of riches, because we think that because we have somehow achieved a certain level of financial or material success, well, that means God is blessing me and therefore I must be right with him. Kind of a prosperity gospel, as it were, rather than recognizing that God built the world on principles and he allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, as Jesus taught. But we get lukewarm because somehow we think that we have arrived. Somehow we think that we've got it all figured out. So how do we change? How do we get from a place of lukewarmness to on fire, to hot, to active, to moving? And one, I think priorities need to change. Really, priorities and action. Giving Christ the preeminence that he deserves, that we find that he has in Ephesians, the first chapter, but also actively doing things for his kingdom. In the book called Crazy Love by a man by the name of Francis Chan, he gave a commentary on the profile of the lukewarm. And this goes on for several pages here. So I'm just gonna pick out a couple of things to hone in on, and I think you'll get the idea, because lukewarmness really starts in the mind. It's a mindset that people have toward what they think Christianity should look like and be, but not as it actually and scripturally is. Lukewarm people give money to charity or to the church, I'm quoting from his book, as long as it doesn't impinge on their standard of living. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do so. After all, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Then he quotes 1 Chronicles 21 and 24. King David replied to Arana, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, a sacrifice or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." Quotes Luke 21, 1 through 4. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they are in conflict. They desire to both fit in both at church or outside of church. They care more about what people think of their actions, like church attendance and giving, than what God thinks of their hearts and lives. Quotes Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Revelation 3:1, "I know your deeds," we just read it, "you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Matthew 23:5-7, "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long," speaking of the Pharisees. "They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi." Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. They don't genuinely hate sin and aren't truly sorry for it. They're merely sorry because God is going to punish them. Lukewarm people don't really believe that this new life Jesus offers is better than the old sinful one. He quotes Jesus in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Romans 6:1-2, "What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" One more. Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. They assume such action is for extreme Christians, not average ones. Lukewarm people call radical what Jesus expected of all his followers. James 1:22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." James 4:17, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." Matthew 21:28-31, "What do you think? There is a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. This goes on and on and on. There are all sorts of examples, but we see the mentality of the lukewarm. How do we change? First of all, we have to be honest with ourselves. Before any problem is ever fixed, we've got to recognize that there is a problem first. So if we see ourselves in the position of the lukewarm, we don't have to stay there. That's a choice. If we stay there, it's a choice that we make consciously, or maybe subconsciously, but it's a decision. Our commitment to Christ is a decision. How do we light the fire? Very simply, look at the example of the apostles. Read through the book of Acts and really see what they've done, what they were willing and able to do for Christ. Figure out how to take that energy. Look at it, because I understand we all have responsibilities. We all have to work and take care of our families and do all of this and the other. We all have to do that. Paul did that, right? He was a tent maker. He had a trade. But yet he was still able to make a phenomenal difference. And the majority of what we know about Christianity comes from the actions of one guy. Of course, there were more, right? But the Apostle Paul is probably one of the most significant characters in the New Testament story, whether we want to give him that title or not. The fact is that he is emphasized more than any other apostle. And he wasn't an original one of the 12. He persecuted the church. And maybe that's why he had such an appreciation and a closeness to Christ. Because there was a long time when that wasn't there. Wrapping up, we come to the belligerent, the Pharisees, the critics of Jesus, who said he drives out demons by the prince of demons. What was the problem here? The Pharisees, in this instance, these are the people that rejected the word of the Lord because Jesus did not fit into their picture of who the Messiah was supposed to be. These were the religious leaders. They knew the Torah. They knew the prophets, or at least they thought they did. They knew it in the sense of where it was comfortable for them to stay and how they could benefit. These were the people that were at the synagogues. These were people that fasted and tithed and sacrificed and didn't miss Passover meals. But Christ didn't fit into their worldview of what the Messiah is supposed to be, and he called them out on their hypocrisy. We got to think. We have to understand, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee is just a sect of Jews. There were really two main sects, divisions. The Pharisees and then the Sadducees. All they were was just a school of thought, right? A Pharisee is not, that term is often associated with bad, hypocritical people. That's not necessarily who they were. Oftentimes they showed themselves to be, but there were some good ones in there. But by and large, Jesus called them out for their hypocrisy. We see time and time again, especially in the book of John, where they got in pretty heated arguments with Jesus. They were convinced that they had the truth, that they were the true Hebrews following Moses and the prophets. But when the Messiah, when the truth was right there in front of them, staring at them in the face, saw the miracles, saw him perform miracles, they couldn't see. They could see the miracles, but they couldn't see him as Christ. The blind never saw anything, but knew that Jesus was the Christ. To think that we know everything is a very dangerous place to be in. Proverbs 12 and 15 says, "A fool's way is right in his own eyes, but whoever listens to counsel is wise." Proverbs 18 and 2, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only wants to show off his opinions." Proverbs 28 and 26, "The one who trusts in himself is a fool, but one who walks in wisdom will be safe." 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Titus, or 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, "But know this, hard times will come in the last days. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." On and on and on he goes. All these negative qualities. But the kicker comes in verse 5. We start that list, and we assume he's talking about worldly people. Holding to the form of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid these people. The Apostle Paul is warning us about us. people who will take on a form or an image, a visage, a facade of godliness, but inwardly deny the power of God by their deeds. Titus 1 and 16, they claim to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Just as Jesus accused some contemporaries of His, rebuking them from the prophecy of Isaiah. They honor me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. I encourage you, as some homework if you'll take the assignment, is go and read Isaiah 1 and really understand God's judgment toward Jerusalem. So in conclusion, I'm going to ask, where do we stand? Where do you and I stand? Do we stand with the changed? Are we like the blind who, when they received their sight, couldn't help but tell everybody about Jesus Christ? Or are we standing on the sidelines in awe, amazed at what Christ has done for us, but yet remain motionless? It's a good thing to stand in awe and to be in awe of God. Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, one of the first things he said. He said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And indeed, he meant it. But do we have the mentality that we think that it's good to be here? And no doubt it is. Don't misunderstand my message. It is good to be here. But how changed are we to go out in the field and make it happen? Or do we stand criticizing? If anything challenges our status quo or whatever, do we throw it away? If anyone ever challenges our perspective on any issue, what's our attitude? Let's study this together. Guide them, lead them, whatever. Or do we open? What if we have a misconception about something? Are we open to correctness, to being corrected? Where do we stand? The lesson is yours. If you stand outside of Christ, believe Him, repent of your sins, confess He is the Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you require the assistance, the prayers of the church for a matter that if you've become a Christian you need some help with, we give you that opportunity as well while we stand and while we sing the song selected.